You know, you all look pretty good for having lost an hour of sleep last night. Two couples sat down for dinner one evening, and one of the ladies said to the others, she said, the ideal husband, the ideal wife, the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus were all at a street corner. Which one crossed the street first? Well, they all knew it was an obvious setup, but unable to figure out how to solve the twist, they said, well, we don't know. What is it? And with a smirk, she said, why, the ideal wife, of course, because none of the others exist. It may be true, I do know that I married the ideal wife. Hey, baby. And I'm certainly not the ideal husband. And you know, we could sit here and we could swap husband and wife jokes all morning, but I do know this. There is a biblical ideal for husbands and wives. There is a standard to which he has called us as married men and women. And so we read the passage earlier. If you haven't already turned in your Bibles or your phones or whatever you're using this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we're going to be. And this is actually one of the better known passages in the Bible. I would venture to say that the vast majority of people in our culture have at least heard parts of this passage. Number one, it is read a lot at weddings. When young, wide-eyed, head-over-heels-in-love couples get married and tie the knot, parts of this are read at weddings. And so people will hear it there. This is also one of these passages that you'll hear quoted when there is some sort of skeptic or critic of the Bible or atheist. And they will quote this passage as evidence of what's wrong with the Bible. And so, yeah, it's well known. It's often quoted. But I think it's often misunderstood. It's even misunderstood in the church because there have been many over the years who have misused these verses. And they misapply them. And it certainly is misunderstood outside of the church because there are those who will point to it and say, yes, this is proof that the Bible is misogynistic and sexist. And what people tend to do is they pick out the parts of this passage that they like and only focus on those, or they pick out the parts of this passage that they hate and focus on those and sort of gloss over the rest. And that's where the misunderstanding comes from. But the thing about this passage is it's a package deal. It's like a complex machine that only functions when all the parts are working together. For instance, it's hard to have wives who submit to their husbands unless you also have husbands who are willingly giving themselves up for their wives. You take away one component or the other, and you end up with a lot of conflict and pain and friction. Now, there has been a tendency to focus on the first three verses of this passage, the verses 22 through 25, the part addressed there to the wives. And I've known husbands over the years who love to use those verses as a club with which to hit their wives over the head. You are to submit to me, woman. But did you know, in the original Greek, Paul has only 47 words to say to the wives, but he has three times as much to say to the husbands, 139 words. Now, you can't weigh those words and say, well, what he says to the husbands, therefore, is three times as important. No, not that. But it should at least give us an idea that what he says to the husbands is important. So before we look at verses 22 through 25, I want to look at verses 25 through 33. This is the biblical ideal for us as husbands. As men, we often fall short of this. Many times, many ways, we do not measure up to what God has called us. But this is the standard. This is what every single one of us as husbands needs to be aiming for. And in this passage, there are four roles that God has called us to as husbands. Now, I'm going to apologize to all of you ahead of time because I'm only going to talk about the first two this morning. We won't get to the second two until after Easter. I really wanted to kind of get this all squeezed in before we got to Palm Sunday next week, but there was just too much that needed to be said, and I didn't want to leave it on the cutting room floor, so to speak. So we'll do part one this week. We'll get back to part two in a couple of weeks. And I'm going to talk to the husbands this morning. Wives, feel free to listen in. Might give you some understanding into your husband. It might help you know how to pray for your husbands, how to encourage your husbands. And when your husband is trying to live up to this and he does a good job, praise him, thank him, build him up. But please, ladies, do not use this as a tool to beat up your husbands. That doesn't encourage us. That just discourages us. And it's not your job. Well, the Bible says, no, that's the Holy Spirit's job to convict us. Pray for your husband, encourage him, build him up. Young people, singles, I still think you can learn from this, benefit from this. First of all, you know, those of you who aren't married but hope to be someday, this lets you know what kind of a relationship to look for, what kind of relationship to build. So it is important. But husbands, one of the first things that God has called us to is to be a provider. A provider. And Jesus himself is our example in this. He went to the greatest length possible to provide for us. He gave himself up to provide for us. And in the language of the Bible, the church is the bride of Christ. And if the church is the bride, that means Jesus is what? He's the husband. And as the husband of the church, what is it that Jesus did? He gave himself up for us, provided for us. He provided for us the forgiveness of sins. He provided for us the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He provided for us eternal life. As the verse says here, husbands, love your wives. And what's the standard, the measure? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this idea of provision runs throughout this passage, and it reflects one of our most fundamental responsibilities as husbands. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, when we think of the husband as a provider, there is a tendency, a temptation, for our minds to kind of think back to those images of the traditional American family of the 1950s and 60s. Think of old Leave It to Beaver reruns, okay? And in that traditional family, dad gets up, he puts on his suit, he goes to work, he pays the bills, he provides for the family. Meanwhile, mom stays at home, and she takes care of the house, and she raises the kids. And ladies, she manages to look better doing that than you did at your wedding day. I mean, it's amazing. But we need to be careful about being too nostalgic for this traditional American family, because it can lead us down the wrong path. The traditional American family and the biblical ideal aren't necessarily one and the same. Being a good provider is much more than just providing a paycheck. Now, it certainly includes that. It certainly includes providing for your family's physical and material needs. A man should do the best that he can to provide for his family. And there are far too many men in our culture who are sponging off of their wives and off of their girlfriends, and they are lazy, good-for-nothing bums who make their wives provide for them and for their family while they do what they want. I've been a pastor for 25 years, and many, many, many times over the years, people come into the office and ask for help. They need help with groceries, they need help with bills, they need help with house payments, they need help with medicine, whatever the case is. And I'm going to tell you, it's probably about 93 to 95% of the time, it's women who come to the office asking for help. And usually they have one or two, maybe three or four little ones with them. And 7 out of 10 times that happens, there is a man out in the car or a man at home who's drinking, sleeping, watching TV, playing the Xbox, doing whatever, while he sends the wife out with the kids to ask for help. Now, when I first noticed this phenomenon years ago, I called my dad. My dad had been in the pulpit ministry for a long time, and I said, "Have you noticed this? You know, what's going on here?" And he goes, "Dad says, oh yeah, it's a huge problem." And he had developed a policy. He said that whenever a woman came into his office and asked for help, his first question was, "Do you have a husband at home? Do you have a boyfriend at home?" And usually she said, "Yeah." And the dad would tell her, "You tell him to get his butt down here. If he is not man enough to provide for his family, then he at least can be man enough to go out and ask for help instead of sending his wife or girlfriend and children out to do it." Such men are pathetic excuses for men. They have abdicated their masculinity and their calling. They should give up their man card. In fact, they might as well chop it off. They're not men. Willard Harley, in his book, His Needs, Her Needs, marriage counselor, Christian psychologist, has identified this provision as one of the top five emotional needs that women have. Now, that doesn't mean, guys, that we are the sole breadwinner. It doesn't even mean that we have to make more money than our wives. That's not the point. But your wife needs to be able to look at you and know that, yeah, he's doing what he can. He's providing for me. He's taking care of the kids. Now, being a provider doesn't mean that we need to indulge all of our family's materialistic wants. If we get caught up in the materialism of our culture, or that we've got to keep up with others, that's a huge trap. You know, we have a friend that gets a new truck, and we want to get a new truck. We've got a brother or sister, and their family gets a boat, and we think we got to get a boat. That's a trap. Being a provider doesn't mean that we've got to be consumer-driven like the rest of our culture. And it doesn't mean taking this idol of the American dream and putting it all on a credit card. Now, I was trying to get some facts and figures this week of what the average credit card debt per household is, and I found all sorts of different figures, everything from $7,600 all the way up to $15,000. So somewhere in there. But that doesn't include, you know, home loans, that doesn't include car loans, that doesn't include student debt, that's just credit card debt. And it's very hard to pursue God's best for your lives and for your marriage and for your family and to do the other things that we're called to do as husbands when you're up to your eyeballs in debt. But provision is far more than just bringing home the bacon. It means providing our wives and our children all that they need to thrive. You know, too many husbands think, well, I brought home the paycheck and so I'm a good husband. But it's more than that. Provision means bringing home a smile and lips ready to offer comfort. It means bringing home ears ready to listen. It means bringing home arms ready to hold and offer comfort. It means bringing home a heart that is open and ready to share. So we need to provide not only financially and materially, but we need to provide for our wives emotionally and spiritually and psychologically. We need to provide time and effort and strength and understanding as well as pay the bills. I've got a piece of a letter here. This was a letter that was written to a woman's magazine by a wife whose husband was doing a good job providing financially. But listen to what she says and see if you think she sounds like she feels like she's being provided for. His job is demanding. His hours are quite long, and most nights he sleeps at the office. Sometimes I don't see him for 2 or 3 days. I've told him I'm unhappy about it, but either defenses go up or I'm ignored, and I'm starting to feel really resentful, and I don't know how to approach him to make the situation better. So there's more to provision. So guys, I ask you, what kind of provider are you? Do you provide your wife and family at all their different levels of need? Are you meeting their needs emotionally, spiritually, as well as physically? Do you give of yourself for her? Or do you just expect her to give of herself for you? I want to give you a quote from John Fisher as sort of the last word here on provision. And John takes his cues here from this passage. He says this: "Have I died that my wife might live? More often than not, I have expected her to give herself up for me. Isn't that the norm? Wives lose everything for their husbands while their husbands go on and do what they were going to do anyway. Jesus is asking me to do just the opposite." Now, besides being a provider, we as husbands are to be a protector. A husband is to be a protector. We are to be the defenders of our family, a guardian. And this is at the very core of what God has called us to be as husbands. If you back up in our text, if you go up to those first three verses, 22 through 25, in the part that he addresses women, we read this verse in verse 23: "For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, normally we look at that verse when we're talking about leadership and headship and all of that stuff, and we'll get to that later. But what I want to point out here is where he says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the what? He is the Savior. He is our protector. He is our defender. You see, as Savior, Jesus placed himself between us and that which threatened us, sin and death. He protected us from those things, and he protected us in the greatest way possible. And that's what we're to be as husbands. Even in the Old Testament, God portrays himself as the husband and Israel as the bride. And as the husband, God was Israel's protector. He was their defender. And so, husbands, God has called you to be the protector, the defender of your wife, your family. But more than that, you need to understand, guys, that your wife, in her heart of hearts, wants you to be her hero. John Eldridge, in his book Wild at Heart, says that every man desires three things. Number one, a battle to fight. Number two, an adventure to live. And number three, a beauty to rescue. And Eldridge says that every woman desires three things: to be fought for, an adventure to share, and number three, a beauty to unveil. And then Eldridge says, listen to the longing of a woman's heart. She wants to be more than noticed. She wants to be wanted. She wants to be pursued. And her childhood dreams of a knight in shining armor coming to rescue her are not girlish fantasies. They are the core of her feminine heart and the life she knows she was made for. Men, we have a battle to fight. And the stakes are our wives, our children, and our very spiritual lives. The Bible is very clear. Spiritually speaking, the Christian life is a violent life. It is a life of warfare, of high-stakes spiritual combat. We are to fight the good fight. We are to put on the full armor of God so we can take our stand against the devil and his schemes and against the principalities and powers that are arrayed against us. And in this battle, husbands, you have been appointed point men. Picture this in your minds, guys. You are only 19 years old. You are in the prime of your youth. You've got a driver's license, a girlfriend back at home, and a lifetime's worth of dreams. Your whole life is ahead of you. But you haven't seen your girlfriend in 9 months. Her picture is in your wallet, right next to your driver's license, which is absolutely useless to you at this point in time. The picture is so worn you can barely see it anymore. Your lifetime's worth of dreams are on hold, and right now you're grateful for each and every day. Welcome to Iraq. You'd give anything not to be here. You're going out on patrol today. You've been out on patrol before, but today is different. And that's why there is a knot in your stomach and an icy fear in your heart. Today's different because the squad leader has appointed you point man. In essence, you're the leader. Everyone else will fall in behind you. And as you move down the street, the survival of those seven men and women behind you will depend in large part on the decisions you make. Every doorway, every corner is crucial. Is that a piece of garbage and debris up there, or is that an IED? You see, your judgment may help determine whether they live or die. Men, that's the role that we play as husband and father. We are to be a protector and a defender, and we must be ready to stand and fight. Now, husbands, let me just talk to you as a guy, as a fellow husband and a dad for a minute, not as a preacher. When it comes to being the protector of our families, this means far more than keeping a .45 next to your bed and a shotgun in the closet so that you can go all Liam Neeson on some intruder that breaks into your house. And guys, I know how we are. You know, you ready to protect and defend your family? Oh, yeah. And then the guys, I mean, I could go around the room here, and most of these guys could tell you exactly what they are ready with. Well, I got a Glock. Well, I got Springfield Armory. Well, I got Smith & Wesson. No, And they can discuss and debate which caliber is the best to use. Some guys will say, well, 9mm. And other guys will say, no, it's 45. And somebody else will say, well, no, 40 is the best of both worlds. And somebody else will say, no, nothing will stop an intruder like buckshot. All right? You guys know what I'm saying is true. And then we could even get into discussions of, you know, penetration and stopping power and shot placement and that sort of thing. But guys, listen. The chances that you will ever have to use a gun to defend your family are very, very small. Now, I think it's great that you're ready to defend your family that way, but if that is your definition of protecting your family, you have missed the target. Because you compare the chances of that to some chances of some other very real threats to your family, and then you begin to get the picture. What are the chances that your children, even accidentally, might view some hardcore porn on a phone or a tablet or a computer in your house? You really don't want to know what the chances of that are. It's pretty high. What are the chances that a predator or a bully might contact your children through social media? What are the chances that Satan will use all the media that enters your home through satellite and cable and internet to undermine the values of your family? Do you know that on average we are consuming 60 hours worth of media content per person? And the younger you are, the more it gets. What are the chances that your home might be torn apart by an affair or divorce? Much higher than somebody breaking into your house while you're there. What are the chances that your children will suffer from a lack of quality time with their dad, or that your wife will feel neglected because your time and energy and effort are spent elsewhere? If you are really concerned about the well-being of your family, where do you think our efforts should lie? And imagine how different things would be if we had, as men, as much passion about these things and we could discuss them with as much knowledge as we did our firearms and our fishing rods and our cars and our gaming systems. War has been declared on the Christian family. The enemy is coming after your wife and your children. Our homes are under attack. And the enemy invades our homes, not through the front door or the back door or the windows, but through our smartphones and our televisions and our computers. On average now, it's 4 screens per person. That's a lot of access points into our homes. Men, do you know what your kids watch? Do you know what they're listening to? How often do you talk about it? Think about this. The CEOs and directors of most of the companies that provide our media and media access. In fact, those that sell us most of the products we buy hate the Christian family. Now, that might sound like strong language, but they personally, to the tunes of millions of dollars a year, are supporting issues and causes and groups that are doing everything they can to tear down the Christian family. They are opposed to everything we stand for. The things that we go to bed at night fearing might happen in our culture, these are the people that are trying to make those things happen. The directors and the actors and the actresses and the shows that we watch, the artists who perform the songs that we listen to, often have no love for the Christian family and what we represent. Author Steve Farrar writes, "If you are a husband and a father, then you are leading your family through the moral chaos of this culture. You are the point man. There is an enemy who is very real, and he has a plan to pick you off and neutralize you from leading your family." Guys, I know we want to be good husbands. We want to be good fathers. We want to do what it takes to provide for our families and protect them. So we need to be aware of the dangers that are out there. We need to be on guard. And we need to be able to stand and fight with each other, to encourage each other, to support each other. Men, your wives, your children, your church, and even your world need men of God who are willing to stand up and protect them. Men who will fight for what is right and what is true and what is pure and what is noble. Men who will stand up instead of sit down. Men who will speak up instead of be silent. Men who will say no when everyone else is giving in. Men who will say, not in this house, not in this marriage, not in this family, not in this church. Men who are set apart and know it and will fight for it. Y'all remember the Marlboro Man? Back in the old days when they could still advertise cigarettes. Marlboro Man represented everything it was to be a man, to be masculine. He was tough, he was rough, he was rugged. I remember a billboard, the Marlboro Man sat atop his horse with the wind blowing, and his chiseled face was staring into the rugged wild, and the caption read, "This is where a man belongs." I knew the Marlboro Man. I knew one of them anyway. He went to my dad's church in Leavenworth, Kansas. Ironically, he died of lung cancer a few years ago. But in the years since being plastered on magazines and billboards across the country, he had given his life to Christ. And he discovered what it really meant to be a man. Praying at the bedside of his children. Meditating on the scriptures to be a better spiritual leader. Supporting and encouraging his wife, giving time for his wife and children, leading his family in worship. That is where a real man belongs. Imagine a home where the husband is the hero. He provides for his family at all their levels of need. He defends the home with one loving eye on his family and a watchful eye on all that would seek to destroy it. And imagine a man who will put himself between his wife and anything that threatens her, who guards the hearts and minds and the bodies of his children as though they were the greatest treasures with which he would ever be entrusted. That's what it means to be a man. And men, this is what God has called us to. As we come to a close here this morning, I'm going to ask that the husbands stay in their seats. And I want everyone else to stand up. So husbands, stay seated. I need everybody else. And wives and children, surround your husbands. I want you to lay hands on them. If you need to, go adopt a husband here this morning. Find a man to pray for. And I'm going to ask my wife and my daughter to come up here. They're going to help me lead in this. Actually, they are going to lead in this. We're going to have a time of silent prayer here. And wives, I want you to pray for your husbands. Oh, you want to pray too?
You said daughter, and there you have two.
Oh, I do. But I didn't talk to you about this ahead of time. I could just put you on the spot. Wives, pray for your husbands. Kids, pray for your dads, that God would strengthen them, that God would raise them up. And after you've had a few moments for silent prayer, I'm going to ask that my wife would say a prayer for the wives, or on behalf of the wives, and that Alyssa would say a prayer on behalf of the kids. And if you want to, you can as well. Let's bow our heads. God, I just pray a prayer blessing on these dads, these husbands. May they be men of God, men of faith, who aren't afraid to take a stand, who aren't afraid to speak up. May you spark something in these homes, in this church, and in this community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody can stand up. We're going to go ahead and sing our song of invitation.